All right, so this is part 7 of Bodies Matter, which is really the second discussion on sexuality. And today I want to jump in and review a little bit of what we talked about last week and then give you a chance to have some time to discuss it together. Last week I talked a lot, and Kyle suggested that we have a little more time for discussion, so we're going to do that today. So let's just do a sense of review of where we went last week. We are talking about what is the meaning and purpose of sexuality. And specifically, we're talking about, throughout this whole series, the body in reference to Christ, or and particularly here, your sexuality in reference to Christ. And while that may not be the most intuitive move for most people to go straight to Jesus and we talk about sex, I actually think it's the most fruitful for our discussions here, in part because of the combination that we talked about last week between the image of God being Adam and Eve, or the male and female together, and then also Jesus being the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1. So when you hold those two images there's something in dialogue about those that's really important here. And then when you combine that with the idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the feminine nature of the church and the masculine nature of Jesus, then you have the same sort of picture of the image of God, masculine and feminine coming together. So we talked about how sexuality is about communion. It's about, we probably should distinguish, I thought it would be helpful to distinguish sexual desire from mere desire for sex. They're related, clearly. We're not trying to say they're not related, but I think we need to make a nuance there. And particularly what we need to add in there is that the part of our discussion is contingent on the idea that marriage is unable to exhaust the meaning of our sexuality. And that ought to come as good news to both married people and single people, because how many married couples are there that like wrestle with men? Why isn't it all that we thought it could be? Or, you know, what's missing in this whole thing here? And then single people, it's not like the whole game is perfect over here and you're missing out on that, you know. So I think to be able to hold some grace in this and say marriage cannot exhaust the meaning of sexuality. In fact, it's a sort of foretaste or an icon to something greater. And then we talked about the significance of being sexed as male and female. John Paul II's spousal meaning of the body. And what he means by that is that sexuality is a sign of incompleteness. That we are in search of the other who we can donate ourselves toward, and in that way become complete. This is not the sort of cheesy like you complete me thing that we hear in our society, which is again a sort of truncated, smaller idolization actually, that and it loses its larger sense. So, is that you guys remembering this from last week? Okay, all right, cool. So I'm going to go just a little further, and then we're going to stop and talk about all this stuff. So there's kind of a paradox that I think is interesting for us to consider here, and that is that Christians often lament the over-sexualized nature of our society, but the sickness of our culture, I would like to suggest, is not that sexuality is too important, but that it's too casual, too truncated, too limited, and too reductive. So the cultural vision of sexuality is too small and too narrowly focused. It's not that the society is too sexual, it's actually that it's not sexual enough, to say it that way. So this kind of echoes C.S. Lewis here. This is a great quote from The Weight of Glory, where he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Isn't that good? I just come at that quote again and again. God does not find our desires too strong, but too weak. I think that's really helpful. Contrasting this with the Western cultural model that we're so used to seeing, sex is seen as a happiness technology, a means to individual self-fulfillment. And you see this in the sort of instrumentality and the technique of sexuality that's always being emphasized, like finding this new way to do sex or this new way to find a sex partner or whatever. So rather than capturing the vision of sexuality as self-donation and self-transcending communion, sex has been reduced to narcissistic fulfillment, self-fulfillment. So The biblical vision, the Christian vision of marriage and singleness, is that there are two ways of being sexual. And each of them witnesses to a different dimension of God's mission. Marriage is intended by God to be a living icon of the Trinity. So we had this little diagram last week where we had marriage is pointing to the Trinity. That's what that's for. And then singleness is pointing to the fulfillment here of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they do two different things. So the mission then of marriage is to express the self-donating love of the Trinity toward your spouse, which is not easy, right? This is not about, oh, married people are lucky because they have a companion to hang out with, or they have a sex partner or something like that. This is a deeply challenging call to say, if you're going to marry in a Christian way, then you are donating yourself to another person. You are investing yourself in another, and they are doing the same for you. And in that dance of self-donation, that's when the icon becomes clear that this is what the life of the Trinity is. Singleness then, when carried out in chastity, which is rightly ordered sexuality, doesn't mean not having sex. By the way, married people are chaste as well. So I don't know if you know that, but chastity means rightly ordered sexuality. So carried out with chastity, with faithfulness, is a witness to the limited potential of sexual intercourse to fulfill our sexuality in view of the ultimate fulfillment of our sexuality in the communion we await, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this is the eternal union of the bride of Christ with Christ himself, seen in the resurrection and the consummation of the kingdom. So then the mission of single folks is to chastely await and or forego or renounce sexual intercourse as a prophetic eschatological sign pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of sexuality in union with Christ that we all await at the resurrection in Christ's consummated kingdom. This is a particular response to the love of the divine bridegroom. So this, again, is not a diminishing of the body or sexual behavior. It's a renunciation as an affirmation of sexuality, as a greater hope for what sexuality will be. Okay, so I'm going to pause there and say, what are your thoughts? What are your questions? What do you notice about this? I'm curious of what strikes you, if anything.
I'm kind of, I think I'm struggling with some vocabulary. I think it sounds like you're probably using the word sexuality in a way that I'm not used to hearing it. And maybe one example is the C.S. Lewis quote. So, you know, you talk about singleness as a way of being sexual. And when I normally think of sexuality or being sexual, I think more of things related to sexual intercourse. And just the C.S. Lewis quote includes, as we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, etc., right? So, mm-hmm. So his use of sex is probably, you know, in the more limited sense.
But yeah.
He says, but maybe you can talk a little bit more about what sexuality is and how, I mean, it, like,
Okay, so what I'm trying to say about sexuality, you're right, it's a little different than just saying that we think of sort of like genital activity. Like that's what we tend to think of as sexuality. It's like genitals coming together or something like that, right? Which, by the way, it's really hard to nail down because there's all sorts of variety of body parts touching each other nowadays that is called sexuality, right? So that's why I'm not even going into that to fight about that right now. I'm not interested in that. I'm more interested in the fact that we are created as sexed beings. And this is what John Paul II is, how he's building his notion of sexuality, that we are already sexual beings because we are sexed to begin with. Whether you ever enact that in genital intercourse, you're still a sexual being. And what he's trying to say at a deeper level is that our sexed nature tells us, as I said earlier, that we are incomplete in and of ourselves. Like the human community could not continue apart from the complementarity of our sexuality coming together. Now, that doesn't mean that only the people who are having sex are sexual people, because we are all sexed. Does that make sense?
Sort of, but then I guess I have trouble like drawing lines about what is sexual and what is not sexual. So, for example, the last session there's a quote from the book Embodied in Love about how I think you were talking about, or maybe the book, how celibates can, I think, celibates can express love as well, their passionate love. Mm-hmm. And there's also some reference to sexuality. And mm-hmm. so, like, it is, like, in what way might a celibate, I understand that celibates can express love, but you know, what type of love is considered sexual love?
Yeah.
From a celibate, what would not be considered sexual love?
Well, I think that if you want to back out of the complexity of, about, again, genitals, et cetera, which is not unrelated. Again, I keep wanting to say that. We are sexed, so it is really important that we have complementary sex organs, right? But what we're trying to say about sexuality at the bigger picture is it's about communion. It's about coming together. Things that are separated. So sex, remember the etymology of the word means cut or separated, right? So it's about things coming together. So the quote there in the Embodied in Love book last week was about how the actual physical sexuality of a married couple is not incidental to marriage. It's actually right at the core of it, because they're saying that the key element of marital sexuality is actually, or marital intercourse, is about this self-transcending, about the self-donating experience. And so if we take the conversation and say sexuality is about communion and it is about self-transcending, there are other ways to transcend the self other than by donating yourself in coitus, right? Like, so there's more to it than that. And that's why particularly for people who have chosen celibacy as a life, they have, in a sense, married the church. They have donated themselves to Christ's body, to the bride, to be the bride, right, in awaiting the bridegroom. But even people who have not made a lifelong celibate commitment are still, in a sense, participating in that same vocation, even if it is temporary until they end up in this model here, in this vocation here. Does that make sense?
Sort of. So then, does when you say sexuality, then does that include like any kind of self-transcending love, moving toward communion, or something like that?
Well, it does include all forms of like loving. In that sense, but what I want to say is that there is a rightly ordered, I still want to say there's a rightly ordered way of using your body in terms of sexuality as well too. So I want to ground, what I want to do is I want to ground the bodily meaning of sexuality, or the bodily implications of sexuality, in the larger sort of spiritual sacramental dimensions. I don't want to divorce them from each other. You want to say something?
Here I am, a person, and then like my sexuality is sort of something that is a commodity that I can kind of like change or choose, or just like my body's kind of like a commodity, like I can just kind of like change or choose my body in a way, right? Like I can do something to it. It's kind of like separate from me and my identity in a little bit. I don't know if that's, you know, that's what you're saying, but this, well, it's like here am I, and like whatever sexuality I have is sort of like a separate thing that I have, or I choose to act in or not act in.
Well, I think the more limited definition of sexuality that I was thinking about might be closer to that.
Right, right. And then what you're outlining is more so, you know, like I'm, like just in the same way as it's like, well, I'm female, right? And in this paradigm, it's like, right, it's not something that I chose, I'm not going to choose to be a female. I am a female, so that it's hard to be like, well, what part of my love is feminine and what part of it is like distinct from my femininity, you know? It's like, I make dinner for my parents. Is that feminine love? Well, it's like, I'm loving them, and I, it's interconnected and it's interlocked, and I think what you're saying is sexuality isn't just like this separate thing that's sort of like in a back room. It's like, no, like it's actually integrated to who you are, whether or not you ever get married, whether or not. Just in the same way as, like, you know, you're
male or female. Yeah, so maybe one thing that's also in this difficult is I'm used to thinking of sexuality as something that's only supposed to be expressed in a certain way towards someone of the opposite sex or gender, right? Mm-hmm. And so now we're looking at a much broader definition of sexuality with this self-transcending love and communion, and I think that's a type of sexuality, right? That can probably has broader expression than that, right?
Well, I yes and no, because okay, what I'm trying to say is that the rather than sexuality being this like animalistic urge that comes up once in a while to copulate and produce, you know, like animals have that, I'm trying to say that the general life force of like the general life force that guides us is towards communion, and that is what I mean by sexuality. But then within that, what I want to say is there is a particular model for how physical sexuality is supposed to be carried out, and it is this model here, and it includes what I call a generative otherness. So what I mean by generative otherness is that the maleness and the femaleness of the body is not incidental. It's not accidental to sexuality. It's actually central to it. So you have to have otherness. And then the generativeness is that when the male and female come together, it has the procreative possibilities to be the image of God, because God is creative. So that means that, for instance, like same-gendered or same-sex sexuality does not match this model, and thus is not a faithful way of expressing sexuality in terms of genital sexual love. Now, same-sex love in terms of people, two people who care deeply for each other, can fit within this model of communion, and actually should. It's called friendship, or it's called a kind of intentional spiritual companionship. So in that sense, I'm saying I would have to say like no to say gay marriage, but I would say yes to deep expressions of friendship and love and companionship that we want to encourage all people towards, right? And that the body of Christ embodies. Are you following that?
Yes, yes.
Okay. So something broke through for you. What helped that?
Separating out this two expressions of sexuality in terms of marriage and singleness, saying that that was particularly about the physical and the generative otherness part of sexuality, and you know, not that like all of sexuality was supposed to be, you know, restricted to.
Okay.
I think one of the things that when I was a few years ago, I was reading through Christopher West's Introduction to Theology of the Body, which goes through John Paul II stuff, and he talked about how the language surrounding the table in 1 Corinthians is an erotic love. Mm. And I think defining eros from the table back to humanity makes much more sense to me.
Yeah.
As opposed to erotic, like bedroom love going up to the table. I think we as Christians have to reverse it. He has this really great illustration where he's a Catholic guy. I think it was his father and mother, when they were married, the first week they were back in church, the dad came up for communion, and the priest held out the wafer and said, "This is my body broken for you." And his dad just wept, because for the first time he realized the concept of giving your entire body for somebody else.
I think that's why. I mean, are you going to go into the spiritual friendship thing?
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
At some point, I think Brian's going to be talking about spiritual friendship, but like there's actually like a ceremony, and like you became like committed to somebody in a spiritual friendship, but you would take communion, right? Like just like at a wedding, even though there wouldn't be like this generative otherness of sexual marriage, but there still is this union, and it's still sacramental, and in that it's still physical and material, even though it's not generative in the same way. So it is interesting, right? Like it's not an abandonment of the body, even in that sort of spiritual friendship.
Yeah. So what she's talking about is that there's some of you may be familiar with the author Wes Hill, who is fantastic. He is a man who has consistently through his life experienced same-sex attraction. So he is a gay man by our society standards, but he is celibate, and he has chosen in faithfulness to continue to enact. Or to hold to his celibacy as a Christian. He's actually a professor at an Anglican seminary on the East Coast in Philadelphia. Where is it? Not Philadelphia.
Is it Chicago?
No, I don't know. Anyway, it's somewhere out there. I'll think of it later. No, it's Trinity School of Mission. I can't think of where it's in Amherst, wherever that is. So anyway, he writes, though, about his journey and his experience of trying to be faithful, and part of what he's saying is which we can come back to later, is that the church has such a stripped down and thin notion of friendship right now that to consign somebody to a life of celibacy is understood by many people as a life of loneliness, and that that's a terrible tragedy and a mistake by the church in terms of that this is this reflects the sort of loss of mission of the church itself. But he wants to say something more nuanced than that, and he wants to say that when people enter into the body of Christ, they become a kind of family. Family is renewed around that. But even within that family, that there's an encouragement for people to have friendship. And friendship is even distinct from being family. And so he references some older examples of in the history of the church where people would be kind of vowed together as friends, regardless of sort of sexual orientation, just that people really wanted to be committed in a kind of friendship in the long term and wanted to recognize that. And that there were ceremonies that the church would bless those sort of things that were non-sexual in the sense of physical sexuality, but they were still part of the larger communion piece. And it was done in reference to the body of Christ, as Elizabeth was saying, so that they were bound into the bride of Christ in order to be waiting for the consummation of Christ. So, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Anything else about this stuff? I don't necessarily want to rush on. I think it's really important.
So just to kind of clarify Kyle's comment, so it sounds like there is a concept, there is a type of eros or erotic love that is supposed to, that is kind of part of the communion table and can be expressed outside of marriage, and then the physical generative otherness is maybe a subset of that erotic love.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think self-giving might be a good word to use, because in the same way Christ gives himself to us, I can give myself to you, not in a sexual way, but like how people would jump in front of a bullet for a friend. I think it's the same type of concept. There's a deep love that takes place there.
I don't know how influenced JP2 was with like Plato, or like I know that probably like Paul like studied like Platonic thought somewhat, but like I think that also like coming from that paradigm, like eros isn't just sex. Like eros is like a many-headed beast, and it's just like what's like your driving life force, sort of.
Yeah, the Greeks use it really broadly.
So, and it's centered in the gut.
Yeah, it's a gut love.
Which is exactly why you always talk about that communion.
It's interesting that communion goes to your guts, right?
Yeah.
it's not like, I'm a person, and then sometimes I'm erotic. It's like, no, like, part of, like, your very fabric of human nature is eros.
Yeah.
Whether or not you're...
Which is why when we talk about sexuality, we need to be really careful that we talk about single people. We'd never talk about them as non-sexual people, right? That's super damaging, right? Because that means that you're supposed to suppress and deny this deep drive towards communion. Well, we can't do that. It's so central to who we are. Your masculinity and your femininity are not accidents to who you are. They're part of the driving force of you. But neither can we sort of fall to the other side and go, well, that's just animalistic desire and you can't suppress it in a sort of Freudian sense that, you know, like hydraulics and pressure, and you must exert this or you're going to be unhealthy in some way, right? Like that's introduced by Freud. That's not a biblical image. And so we have to be careful not to fall on the animal side nor on the denial side altogether. There's a much bigger, more broad place and more powerful place to put that or frame that.
Also, I was pretty confused on meanings of terms, and I'm wondering, like, if we're talking, a lot of people in our culture are probably not going to understand the word sexuality, you know, the way
yeah.
that we're using it, right? So is there like a good way? I don't know. Do you have to kind of explain the whole concept? Or are there good ways of, you know, talking about these things with people that, you know, don't think of the word the same way?
Yeah, there is a semantic issue here. I agree with you, and I'm not sure how to fully like resolve that. But I do sense that. What I guess if you skip over the word sexuality, though, you might leave it unredeemed. And partly what we're trying to do is redeem the word, the language, and pull it into a larger place. So that's why I don't really want to, like, that's why I'd rather fight for the term than to, like, ignore the term. Does that make sense? Okay. Anything else that we want to talk about with regard to this right now? There's a lot of stuff in this, and I know it's sort of...
Good.
Yeah? Okay. Let's move on a little bit to something I was going to talk about last week. Were you going to say something? Sure.
I was just gonna say it's interesting that also in a lot of cultures it wasn't just we who were sexed, it was also like the ocean, right? Like in Spanish, right? Yeah. Like there's like different like
gendered pronouns and
sexed.
Like cosmology stories is like this procreative.
Yeah, or even like C.S. Lewis, like in a lot of like his cosmological writing, it's like there's this sense of like the universe being sexed, right?
Yeah.
Not like the universe is gonna copulate, but like there's like this proper relationship that is gonna be set up by, like you said, there being a sectioning, and so then there's like a chance for you to meet, so.
Yeah, so the complementarity.
Oh, your boat was a girl. I was really confused.
Yeah.
I think your boat.
Okay, let's move on to this next section here, which I didn't get to last week, which is about holiness and sexuality. One of the things that is befuddling to many people is why are holiness and sexuality so closely connected to each other? Well, that partly you can partly begin to see why, right? Like, sexuality is not just a thing that you do with your body once in a while. It is deeply connected to the whole life-giving source of everything. And so holiness is often connected to the presence of life. And things that represent or evoke death are often considered profane. So you want to keep death and life separate in some way. So, for instance, the holiness code, this is what scholars refer to this section of Leviticus 17 through 26. They call it the holiness code because it starts with like, be holy because I am holy, and it goes through all the whole section there. But in two different chapters, it highlights sexual behavior as a central piece of this holiness code. And then I love this, Leviticus 20 there. I am the Lord your God. I have separated you from peoples. Notice the language, separated you. We're back to like sex here, right? I have separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me. So it's like, separate you and cleave to me, right? For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the other peoples to be mine. There's very much a spousal thing going on there with Israel, right? So holiness is connected to that. Priestly behavior is highly regulated with regard to sex and death. You cannot marry a prostitute if you're a priest in the Old Testament, nor a woman who has been defiled or divorced. You cannot serve in the temple while being sexually active with your spouse if you're married. So, like, there's no bodily emissions allowed. So you're carefully sort of containing or dealing with your sexuality in reference to the holiness. That's not because sex is dirty, it's because sex is powerful and precious and ought to, like, it evokes holiness itself. Does that make sense? Okay, now, so a fundamental image for disloyalty to God in the Old Testament is infidelity. And you see, like, in the book of Revelation, it picks this up. There's the great whore of Babylon, the unfaithful, versus the pure, spotless bride, who is the church, right? This is the great kind of archetypes that are coming together here. And then in the New Testament, you get a real specificity with Paul multiple times and with Jesus. So in 1 Thessalonians, this is about as on the nose as you can get. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Again, about holiness here. That you abstain from fornication. Now, fornication, let me just tell you, is a catch-all word for sexual immorality. It includes, it's like the big broad category that includes any misuse of sexuality fits in sort of fornication. It's not like a very particular thing. Adultery is like a subset of fornication, okay? That each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who did not know God. There's the animalistic side there, right? Not like that. That no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter. Again, sexuality has social implications, so be careful of that. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, there you have it, very tightly bound into an argument about how sexuality is incredibly important to holiness. There are revisionists who come through, who try to read through the New Testament and the Old Testament through a lens which says that sexuality was part of the old purity code that sort of like fell off at the time after the time of Jesus, and now the church has a new way of thinking about sexuality. Well, that's just not at all what Paul's saying here. It's like so far from that. So then you also see this in the vice lists. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. So, you know, like Paul will give like a symbolic list of vices, or Jesus will do this. Well, So the first one here is Jesus. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice. Almost always at the head of the list is something about sexuality. That's like one of the first primary examples. Not because sexuality is necessarily worse sins than all the rest, but because it is so closely connected to the larger meaning of what is going on in God's whole movement there, okay? Which is also why maybe we'll get to this some other time, why Paul takes in Romans 1 same-sex homosexuality as like the sort of preeminent example of what has gone wrong. Not because he thinks that homosexual people are any worse than anybody else, but because that particular model of sexuality is undermining the generative otherness and the complementarity that we talk about that makes the bride of Christ and Christ come together, right? It's like, that's why Paul also says in Ephesians 5, correspondingly, that here's the mystery, Christ and the church and male and female coming together, right? So they connect to each other. So then Paul has here, now the works of the flesh are obvious, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, on and on and on. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. He adds a whole bunch more there, but I'm just putting the front list there. And then he goes on to say, this is what some of you were, but you were washed and now unwaiting. So what he's not saying is if you've done these things and this is you made mistakes, well, sucks, you're out. He's saying that there's a place of repentance for all these categories, but that this is, if this is unrepentant sin in this, is a serious problem. So, does that make sense? Do you guys have any thoughts about this, about the idea of holiness and sexuality being connected to each other? Is that intuitive to you, or does it feel non-intuitive? Y'all are asleep this morning.
I feel like it kind of makes sense, but I think it's like a math problem that I have very little understanding of. It's like there's a big gap, you know.
Math problem, very little understanding.
Well, it's like I see how it makes sense, but there's a.
You want the proof between. You want to see the whole track record of. Yeah. That's why I'm not
a math teacher.
That's why I'm not a math teacher. Yeah.
Did you use the calculator to get here?
I think it makes a lot of sense when you think of our relationship. Like the Trinity isn't just like, and then the Trinity goes and has communion with it's very like it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know. And even like with marriage, right? Like there's a ceremony that says these two people, you know. It's not just like a free for all, and I think in that way it's really different. Mm-hmm. You know, like it's not just about generative otherness. There's something else going on, and so I think that makes sense. Why holiness is like this set apartness. There's sort of like this thing going on there that's separate.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, if you go back to sexuality being about otherness, like it being really important to that, to be holy is to be other. Like, and that's why. The otherness of God, you know what I'm saying? There's something there about that otherness that's really connected there. So anyway, all right. Okay, let's move forward into the next section here. So to talk about distortions of sexuality. John Paul II spends a lot of time on this, and I need to more fully exhaust his thinking on this, but he talks a lot about the difference between objects and subjects, and objectification as being like a central problem when sexuality goes wrong. And he connects objectification and lust together. So he goes to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 about how anyone who has lusted in his heart has already committed adultery in that sense. And I think the reason why objectification and lust are so problematic is because they're anti-sexual. And what I mean by anti-sexual is not that they are not like, you don't have the feelings of sexuality with it, but that fundamentally if sexuality is about communion and you're objectifying somebody and using them, that's not about self-donating or self-giving. It's about taking. It's the exact opposite of sexuality. So anti is not necessarily, the Greek word just means in the place of sexuality. It's a false sexuality. It's not the real thing. And it's also, in the sense that we use anti, it is against sexuality in that sense. Does that make sense? I think it's very interesting because it reframes why lust is problematic. And it reframes it in such a way that you recognize what sex is about. If that's the problem, then you can go from that and go, well, the answer is over here, and it is this, again, it is communion that we've been talking about.
I think what John Paul II says is, love is giving, but lust is grabbing.
Yes, that's so good.
Giving and grabbing.
That's great, giving and grabbing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and this can happen in multiple ways. Sexual immorality, which is any kind of anti-communion activity, right? That's like, and that would include everything that is not a marriage in which two people have decided to give themselves for all their whole life to each other, right? That's why anything outside of that doesn't fit.
You could have that within marriage, though.
Yeah. Lust within marriage is a problem. Absolutely. That's totally right. Yeah, objectification is the fundamental problem of most marriages. That's exactly right. So just being in this marriage thing doesn't like solve that problem. That's why your whole life is learning to self-donate within that marriage. And it's a very difficult call.
That's why a lot of marriages fail. Total selfishness.
Yeah.
I read in Romans where Paul says, I'd rather that you stay single like I am, but for your lust, he allows you to get married. But that doesn't seem to really solve lust necessarily, or maybe I'm taking.
No, I think you're not quite getting what he's saying there. He's saying for those who are able to be single and to self-donate to the church, mm-hmm. do that. If you feel the physical sort of demands of your own genital sexuality towards another person that are going to get in the way of that, then donate yourself to that person in marriage as an icon of the Trinity. So not just in the sense of like grabbing, but in the sense, again, a sense of donating. So I don't think he's accommodating lust. I think he's trying to say some have a vocation towards this, some have a vocation towards that. So does that make sense a little more?
Yeah, it makes sense, but I still think that some people will say, well, I have these feelings of lust, therefore I will get married, therefore I have solved the problem.
That's not going to solve it, right?
Yeah.
Precisely, yeah. Yeah, yeah. The solution for lust is not marriage, right? That's a bad model for marriage right there. It's going to be a bad marriage. Very much so, yeah. And that's what's encouraged in all the cultural stories we have, which is, you're sort of animalistically driven. So find that person that you're most animalistically driven towards. And then, but again, that isn't a problematic. The desire for somebody is not problematic. It's only when it becomes grabbing, as Kyle just said, instead of giving, that it becomes problematic. So, this is like really graphic but helpful, I feel like. Not the thing that you usually find the pastor talking about on Sunday morning, but I want to talk about masturbation for a second. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis, and it is so spot on. He says, "For me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite which in lawful, proper use leads the individual out of himself to complete and correct his own personality in that of another, and finally in children and grandchildren, and turns it back, sends the man back into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. Among those shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is ever made on his unselfishness, no mortification ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. After all, almost the main work of life is to come out of ourselves, out of the little dark prison which we are all born in." Isn't this so good? Like, I mean, all of us have stuff that we are broken in. So I'm not reading this as a condemnation of individuals. We are all selfish people. Masturbation is one implication of that. I just want to point that out here, okay? So there's this, again, he's catching, C.S. Lewis is evoking here, the great movement towards self-giving, towards self-transcending. And, yeah. I don't know if anyone wants to actually comment on that. It's a little awkward to comment on. But I just thought it was such an interesting quote.
Does the comparison then also extend to for a single celibate person that masturbation gets in the way of something that would drive the person to donate to the church or to look forward to the wedding supper?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah. There's anything that is an impediment to that self-donating move is problematic in terms of this bigger vision of sexuality. So, so for instance, you may have seen this, but there is all sorts of research that shows that we have this tremendous problem in our society now with pornography, and there's a lot of research that shows that people who engage in pornography find it more and more difficult to be aroused by an actual person. And so this is deeply anti-communion, right? Like in terms of your own individual sexuality. And that's not even talking about the fact that sort of pornography sort of takes you on this trail into darker and darker and more graphic and twisted notions of sexuality as well too. So it applies there as well. That's an example of that. This author here has this suggestion of a way to think about what's happening with kind of progressing distortions of sexuality. This is the anti-sexual direction of sexuality normalized in our society. First, he says separation of sex from procreation. So he's saying historically, he's trying to make an historical argument here too. He's saying that contraception fundamentally separated in some ways procreation from it's not on the table anymore about sexuality for many people. The modern priority of sex is about companionship and about pleasure. Stop that there. Then he says our society accepted a separation of sex from marriage, which with this widespread acceptance of cohabitation, which he gives numbers on, which were blowing my mind. I didn't realize what percentage of society decides to cohabit before marriage. And then separation of sex from partnership even. This is like sort of the lone pursuit, the James Bond experience of like going out and finding your sexual moment, and then it's not even cohabitation. There's not even the pretense of this is about communion. And then there's separation of sex from another person, which again is symbolized here in pornography, which is like, I can do this by myself. I don't need anything. Then the final movement is the separation of sex from our own bodies. Separation of sex from gender. We see this in our society right now. What I call the brainification of sexuality. That's a terrible term. But basically that everything about sexuality is up here between the ears. And it's whatever you want and want to do with that. And eventually this is going to, technology is helping with this, drive this whole discussion, because what you're going to see with sort of the virtual reality or transhumanist vision is that eventually they'll find the pleasure centers, and they'll just be able to take like a drug or have something stimulate the pleasure centers in the brain. You don't even need to bother with the body anymore. Like just experience the joys of sexual pleasure without having to do all the messiness of it all or having another person, et cetera. So this is where this is the drive of where distorted sex ends up, which is deeply alienated from our own bodies, our own selves as well. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on that? It's kind of heavy material, isn't it? Yeah, Mark.
Can I go back a little and ask whether the marriage as an icon of the Trinity is to be thought of in terms of the husband and wife generating children? Is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
It could be not just strictly that the Father and the Son generate the Spirit or something like that. That would be not good.
The Father and the Spirit generating the Son.
Well, maybe that could be. I would think of it more in terms of that the love, the self-donating love of the Trinity ends up producing creation itself. Mm-hmm. So there is something separate from the Trinity, the otherness, which again, male and female coming together create an other, a third, not just an extension of themselves, but a third thing.
And the fact that one is two and the other is three is not essential to that analogy.
It may not be essential to that, yeah, I would say that, right. Yeah. Okay, well, we got quite a ways, but we didn't get through to the last section, which I thought was important, which is talking about singleness, actually, and what it means to be a single person, how we actually, in light of all we're talking about, what does this mean? Where do we go with it? So we'll pick that up next week, and then we'll also start talking about marriage, and what does it mean to be married as well, too. Cool. Let's go ahead and pray together.